Range.
Okay.
Oh.
I almost
got both. Thank you for clarifying that. Range and brains, you got both.
Wow.
That was great. Man. Woo. Well, if you haven't got your outline for last week, we can come up here and it's in the bookstore. It'll be online this afternoon. I appreciate the ladies that do these aren't speaking with me anymore, but they're doing a great job with it. And last couple of times together, we have been looking at one of the, I think, the greatest passages in the Bible on God's perfect word. And it's in Psalms chapter 12, and as we've been just coming through the book of Psalms, we hit chapter 12, and in particular verses 6, 7, and 8. And as you know, we've been kind of working through this every week. And it says that the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Now, Father, help us today to learn and glean from your word. We love you, and we ask you to put us under the blood today if we have failed you in any way and sinned against you and not confessed it. We ask you to cleanse us that we might be able to receive what you have for us today. Help us look inside ourselves and admit our sin and clean it up. And to get the truth of God's word today unhindered. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For our sake we ask it. Amen. Now we have spent a lot of time laying out these three verses for you. You know, the key points is we've talked about is the defining the silver tried in a furnace of earth. We now know what he's referring to. And then we spent a lot of time talking about the purified seven times. I took you through the Old Testament nations and the men and showed you how that God, through them, kept his scriptures. Last week, I walked you through the New Testament church history and showed you how that through nations and men, God used in the furnace of earth to give us a pure Bible for today. History is an amazing thing. Most people that study history or teach history are usually fall victim to a very complicated system of history. I know in junior high and high school and in college when you take history courses, you know, it looks like it becomes very complicated. And that's because Gentiles and Gentile history will always project anything they do in a very complicated way. If I've learned anything in my time in the Bible, I've learned that not only does God make the Bible simple to understand, it may seem complex to you if you're just getting into it, but trust me, if you stay around here very long, you will see very clearly how easy it really is. But also history. You know, history has to be built around the God of history and the Bible of history. And when you do that, history becomes, you know, pretty easy to understand when you break it down and then you just put the pieces together to see how it all fits. And last week I broke history down into three simple phases. And this is how simple it becomes. You know, if you would look at Gentile history and you would say, you know, you got the Egyptian dynasties, you got the, you know, it just goes on and on and on. And you get caught up in all of that and spend so much time learning things and studying things that really have no value to them. When you look at history from God's perspective, God simplifies it in just three simple little perspectives. And first off, it all has to do with God moving his plan and moving through history to accomplish what he wants. So he simplifies it. Where the Gentiles make it so complicated, God makes it so easy to understand. The first phase, from God's perspective, was the Middle East. And you'll find that this will cover the complete Old Testament. The Old Testament is built around the development of the nation of Israel, and you'll find that there are five distinct areas where God is building that. God isn't caring about Egypt. He's not caring about any of the other empires out there. God is focused on the Middle East in the Old Testament, establishing his people as a nation. Once you understand that and that becomes your focus, everything else just kind of is on the sidelines when you see the real deal. So that'll bring us all the way up to basically the first coming of Christ. The second phase that he entered into would have been the early church period. And here now, he's not focusing on the Middle East. Here now, because the earth world is getting larger, it's getting more populated, you're going to find that by the time you get to the 1400s, the great explorers have now found North America, South America, Central America. The world is getting bigger. And God now, through his plan, is focusing another land, piece of land that is going to be the home base for where he's going, and this will be Europe. You will see now that after the first coming of Christ, the gospel and everything moves through Paul, moves into from Asia Minor all the way up into Europe. And you see it begin now that God begins to focus and build in the early church period a home base in Europe that is going to become everything that the world is going to receive the Word of God from. I told you last year how that Europe gets developed, how we see England, and how we see that God now is ready by 1600, he's ready to take the Word of God to the ends of the earth, but he had to get it into a perfect form. And then the third phase would be England and the United States of America. I don't have time this morning to lay out for you the parallels between the nation of Israel and the United States of America. I understand that there's no such thing as a Christian nation. I know that. I understand that. But God uses nations. And just as God had a plan for the nation of Israel to take his Old Testament to the known world, and it happened by 1 Kings 10. And then the devil got into details, and we go into the captivity some, 400, 500 years later. God did the same exact thing with the United States of America. The only two nations in the history of mankind, Israel and the United States, are the only two nations that were established when they began on the Word of God. And you can't deny that. And it's very clear when you see how God is moving down through history. It's very clear to see how that he had plans for America just like he did for the nation of Israel. And England is the one who starts going out through the ends of the earth, but she's an island nation, and she is limited in what she can do, even as the world got bigger. But God brought Bible-believing Christians to America under the Pilgrims. Every settler in the Pilgrim group that came over in 1600 had either lost someone or had been persecuted themselves by the Roman Catholic Church. They came here to seek religious freedom. They came here to be able to establish a nation that they could teach their children the Word of God, worship God, preach the Bible without any fear of somebody in the middle of the night knocking down their door and putting them in prison and murdering them. It's interesting to see. Christopher Columbus is given the credit for discovering America. He really did not discover America, but you know what? It is what it is. If you look at the course that he is setting, trying to find the new world. Now keep in mind, he's Roman Catholic. He was sent out by Isabella of Spain and Philip of Spain. And nobody else would finance the trip, but they did because of the gold that they heard was over here. And they got it plundered from the Aztecs and the Mexican when they landed. But anyway, if you look at his course, he has no idea where he's going. He's following what he knows to go to the east, excuse me, to the west from the east. And he's on a course, and his crew now is almost to a point of mutiny. If you look at his course, he is on a direct course for the east coast. But he'd been sailing so long, supplies were so low, the crew was ready to throw him overboard and head back home. And one day he saw some land birds that were flying out there, and he knew that land was close. So he set course to follow the course of those birds because he figured they were flying back to land. So he altered his course. And when he altered his course, he wound up landing in the Caribbean. And later, all the guys that came over after him entered into Mexico, entered into Central America, and in time in South America. My point is this: every place that those Spanish guys landed became Roman Catholic. God used those birds to get him off course from landing in America, or America would have been claimed by Spain and become Roman Catholic, and God was not going to allow that to happen. Every place the sole of his foot touched, and Magellan and Cortez and Ponce de Leon and all of those guys, they all became properties of the Roman Catholic Church. And obviously you know the story. They enslaved, plundered the Indians, the Aztecs, and all of the tribes that had been, you know, had all kinds of gold, and all that gold went back to Rome. God had a plan for America. And God made sure that the Roman Catholic Church did not set her foot first here. And when the pilgrims came over, they came over as Bible-believing people with the Geneva Bible, I told you last week, which is the forerunner of a King James 1611 authorized version. And this country was established on the East Coast with the original 13 colonies by two of the greatest preachers that believed the Word of God and preached the Word of God, Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. God had a plan for America, because you're going to find that the only two nations in the history of the world that when they started with the Word of God was the nation of Israel and the United States of America. God had plans for America to take that Bible to the ends of the earth. She's got the natural resources, she's got the manpower, she's got the technology, she's got everything that she needed. But again, history moves by God moving to accomplish what he wants to accomplish, and then the devil moving to stop that. And in both cases, Israel and America, that's exactly what happened. By 1850, certainly by 1880, America is on her way out. And everything then begins to fall apart. You'll find that the parallels are incredible. Both of them are started with the Word of God. Both of them have a civil war. Israel had one between Judah and Jerusalem, north and south. We had one between the Confederates and the Union, north and south. It's unbelievable. People don't see that. You know why? Because they don't use the Bible as the base text for a history book. That's why. So we see God moving through three phases. England and America was God's final phase. And I showed you how through history God worked through three universal languages. In the Old Testament, it was Hebrew. After Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire had conquered the known world, the universal language had now become Greek. So everything in the New Testament is written to the Greek as God is moving from Israel to the Gentiles. And then as time progressed and God moved into his final phase, the third universal language was was English. And that brings us into the modern period of church history that we looked at. I gave you last time the seven English translations that came out of England that as English language was perfected, and I showed you how that happened, it brought us up to the eighth translation, which is now known as the King James 1611. In your Bible, numerology, certain numbers mean certain things. And I've said this many, many times. I know you can prove anything with numbers. So when it comes to Bible numerology, you never want to make a number say anything that God doesn't make it say. And we know that number three is the number of completion. So we've seen everything he's done in threes. I showed you that. We know that seven is the number of perfection. So everything he does in a pattern of sevens. I showed you that. Eight in the Bible is the number of new beginnings. And we see now with the eighth translation in its perfect form, a new beginning for Christianity, which has become to be known as the Church of the Open Door, the Philadelphian Church Age. Philadelphia means brotherly love. And it's about a time period of 400 and some years where probably the Word of God through a King James Bible went around the earth three or four times. Probably a time where three quarters of the world were won to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, if not more. And God's perfect word now to the Gentile nations. I showed you a brief picture of England, the kings and the queens, and how God used that and did everything he did to get everything where he wanted it to be. And how God used England to get the Word of God to the world as a seafaring nation. I watched a movie last night that was made in 1940. I had saved it from when I saw it on TV and never watched it, and I forgot about it. And I watched it last night, and I had forgotten about it. It was made in 1940. And Errol Flynn, you probably don't even know who Errol Flynn is. How many know who Errol Flynn is? Well, I'm surprised some of you do. Errol Flynn is one of his movies, and it's called The Seahawks. And it's a movie right about this time period. And it's Elizabeth is on the throne. England does not have a navy. Philip of Spain is building an armada to come and destroy England. And the whole thing is built around that historical perspective. It is quite an interesting thing to watch when you know history, to see how they even show you some of the intrigue that was going on during that period of time. And I showed you that there was two great battles going on. First off was the battle for the Bible. And of course, we know that the devil tried to destroy and suppress the Word of God. That was the first words out of his mouth, was, "Yea, hath God said," Genesis 3. And then he changed what God said, and he's been following that pattern ever since. And then the second great battle that I told you last week was the battle for England. England was crucial. And all, when you understand this, then you also understand that you got to look behind the scenes. All the political drama and the religious turmoil and all the things that is going on that the writers of history want to teach you and show you, which I'm not saying you shouldn't know it, but you better understand it. It's nothing more than God behind the scenes using men and using nations to get a perfect Bible to the common man throughout the world. And how number eight, the King James Bible, was that new beginning for the church. After the Dark Ages, after the Reformation, we now see the Church of the Open Door, and then it goes through England, and then in time, God expands it to America. History and the Bible have to go hand in hand. Most pastors, most teachers, most Christians, they separate the two. The God of the Bible is also the God of history. You lose one and you will lose the other as far as understanding is concerned. Now today, as I told you, I want to finish out Psalms chapter 12, verses 6, 7, and 8. And I want to look now at verses 7 and 8. So if you turn there, if you have your Bible open, let's talk about that. It says, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." I want to talk to you today, now that I've laid all of this out, I want to talk to you today about God preserving His Word. And there's a question that every Christian has to answer today. A question that becomes the foundational question of Christianity. And it's a simple one. And the question is simply this: do you have the perfect Word of God in your hand today that you can read? I'm not saying, asking you, do you have the teachings of Christ or the message of God? I'm not talking about, do you have the fundamentals down or do you have the ideas? But do you have in your life today the very pure, perfect Word of God without error? Because if you do not, then Christianity actually, folks, is no different from anything else in the world that it has to offer today. Most people don't realize the importance that you must have a perfect word today. Scholarship has bamboozled God's people. They have stolen the Word of God from God's people. They sow a lot of misinformation and a lot of damnable heresy, all for the purpose of destroying the book that God gave you. And most people don't understand that the only thing that sets Christianity apart from every other religion in the world, from everything the world has to offer, the only thing that sets it apart is a perfect Word of God in a book, in a common universal language that you and I can have and read the very words of God. It's just that simple. And if you don't have it, you don't have anything. You got a lot of talk, you got a lot of activity, you got a lot of, but you do not have any truth from God. And that's the thing that sets it apart. I had a missionary friend one time that was talking to a Buddhist. And he was talking to him and he said, you need to give up being a Buddhist and you need to follow the teachings of Jesus Christ and really find salvation. And he says, you need to really start following the Bible. The Buddhist guy said back to him, well, we have our own book. And the missionary said, you don't have a book like I've got. And he says, well, what do you mean? He says, I have a book that will tell me what's going to be going on 10 million years from tonight. And the Buddhist looked at him and he says, oh, I do not have a book like that. Missionary said, you bet you don't. If you don't think for a moment that that Bible you hold in your hand isn't telling you God's plan 100 million years from tonight into eternity, you don't know very much about it. That's some book you got. That's God's book. And if you don't have it, Christianity has only ever been based on two supernatural things: the supernatural Son of God and the supernatural Word of God. And you don't have them both, you're kidding yourself. Now, I would ask you for a moment of time, because I want you to see some things. I would ask you to bear with me for a moment, because first off, I want to give you some of the absolute insane and absurd reasoning of the educated Bible scholars on why you can't have a perfect Bible. And I'll be honest with you, it's things like this. And hey, I've been in this business a few years, man. I've seen it, I've been there, I've talked to them, I've read everything, I got it, I understand it. But it's things like this that there's a reason why I am so totally against higher Christian education. You've heard me say it before. Secular higher education, I think, is very important if you're going to follow certain fields. If you're going to be a doctor, you need to find out what you're doing and go to med school. If you're going to be in a dentist, you need to understand by bicuspids, by molars, you need to go. Whatever you're going to do, and you're going to service people, you need to learn and be the best all through life, except when it comes to the Word of God. God never ordained any organization outside the local church to be the protector and keeper of the Word of God and to teach it. That's lost today. Nobody hardly believes that today. That doesn't change it. Guy told me one time, he says, you know, you believe in the King James Bible, you know that really puts you in the minority? There's only very few people to believe that. I said, you know what, back in Noah's day, 8 million people didn't believe it was going to rain, but a minority did, and they were right. Being in the majority doesn't make anything. The old Chinese proverb is, if 100 million people believe a foolish thing, it is still a foolish thing. It's just that simple. All Bible colleges, without exception, universities, seminaries, and the scholarship that they put forth in the so-called name of God, it all will come and have one goal. And one goal only, and that is to mask under the pretense of Christianity and teaching you the Bible. They exist for one reason, that is to destroy your faith in a perfect Word of God. We call it the Yea Hath God Said Society out of Genesis 3. Getting you to reject that the Bible is perfect and complete, and then once they get that, they want you to look to them, that instead of the Holy Spirit of God and a perfect Bible telling you what the Bible says, you run to your Greek and Hebrew scholar and he'll tell you what the Bible says. Now I'm just going to give you a couple of main ones here. And yes, I will be quite demeaning and quite caustic. Being negative about these things is my spiritual gift. My blood type is B negative. Number one, they will tell you that you could not have a perfect Bible today, translation, King James Bible, because they come through man, and man as a sinner could never keep it perfect. He'll make mistakes. He'll make contradictions in it. In fact, they write many, many books of showing you their so-called contradictions that they find in the Bible. I mean, honestly, how stupid are you? They did in the Old Testament. The scribes kept the Old Testament pure. They were the only ones that were allowed to touch it. They were the priest class. And the custodianship in the Old Testament of the Word of God was relegated to the priest class. Nobody else had access to it. Nobody else could copy it. Nobody else could transcribe it. Nobody. It had to stay with the priest class. Really? Well, just by a wild stroke of coinky-dinky, the book of Hebrews says that every born-again child of God and the local church is the New Testament priest class. And just as the custodianship of the Old Testament was given to the scribes and the priest class in the Old Testament, the custodianship of the Word of God is given to the priest class within the local church today. It's just that simple. Also, God brought His Son, who was perfect, through a long line of men who were not perfect, Luke chapter 3. And at His birth in Luke chapter 2, the sinless Son of God, which the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14 says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So this same perfect Son of God that was perfect and complete and very God, ordained of God, authorized of God, and sent to this earth, God sent through a sinner. Her name was Mary. In fact, over there in the Bible, in Luke chapter 1, verse 46 through verse 56, Mary herself says, "My soul will rejoice in God, my Savior." So you're an idiot. Just as God brought his perfect Son through a sinner and preserved him sinless, so he brought forth his word through sinful men and kept it perfect. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The second thing, they will tell you that only the original Greek text was perfect and inspired. Now, I must ask you, doctor, maybe you don't remember because you were small at the time, but how long was it at birth that you were without oxygen? I mean, are you kidding me? Because if that's the case, you really have a problem. The only original perfect text was the original Greek. Well, the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16, the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Now, doctor, the original Greek text was not Scripture. Yet here in my Bible, it says all Scripture is given by inspiration. That wasn't the original. You know what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15? He says, "From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures." Really? You mean Timothy had the originals? He had the original Genesis and the original Exodus. He had the original Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. He had the Scriptures, and whatever he had, Paul said, they're holy. Now, here's the truth. Nobody today has the original Greek text. The word Bible, if you look on the front of your Bible or the back of it or in the fly leaf, it says Holy Bible. The word Bible means books. And here's the problem. If the original perfect Word of God is in the original, there never was a time in 6,000 years of history where all the originals were in one book. There was never any place in history, any time, anywhere, once upon a time, where all the original manuscripts, Greek and Hebrew, were ever to be found in one single book. You see, they will lie to you. They'll use their education, their degrees to try to overshadow and intimidate you that they really know what they're talking about. So in actuality, nobody in the history of the world has ever seen them, read them, touched them, owned them for over 6,000 years. They never were. So when you talk about the Bible being preserved and perfect and inspired in the original, you were talking about a Bible that never existed. You're talking about a Bible that nobody has ever read. You're talking about a Bible that never existed anywhere in the history of the world. Now, you are either, doctor, so blatantly ignorant and stupid that you can't get it, or you're a great tool of the devil to destroy God's word. Maybe you're both. I remember one time I heard a guy who was a great enemy of the King James Bible. And he was preaching. He was a good preacher. And he was making his point, what they all do. And he didn't believe the King James Bible. Now, he preached from it, but he didn't believe it was the Word of God in any way, shape, or form. Let me show you how dishonest they are. So he's preaching away up there, and, you know, he wants to move the crowd and excite the crowd. So he starts waving his Bible back and forth, and he says, "We believe the Bible's the infallible, absolute, perfect Word of God," and going on, and everybody's going, "Amen." And I'm just sitting there watching this guy. So after it was all over, I said, because we had many discussions about it. I said, well, praise the Lord, brother. You finally figured out that the King James Bible is the absolute perfect word of God. He says, absolutely not. I said, hey, pal, you were standing up there waving the one you have in your hand back and forth, telling everybody that that was the perfect absolute word of God. He says, well, it's not, it's in the Greek. And I said, why were you waving that? You know what he said? He says, the people know the difference. Dishonest. Crooked as a dog's hind leg, man. I ain't kidding you. I mean, absolutely. You open up any new Bible you want to find. You know what it says in the front of it? It says, Holy Bible. What a lie that is. There isn't anybody that puts those out to believe that Bible's holy. It's just a translation of man. The real holy stuff is the original manuscripts that nobody's ever seen. You see how dishonest they are? Now, where do you think that idea came from to do that kind of stuff? God? You think God told him, you get up and deceive my people. You and me know it's only the real Greek. But they're really stupid out there. Just wave that thing in your hand and then tell them and they'll know. Are you kidding me? Now, you wonder why I am the way I am against things like this? It's things just like that. The third one. We're going to look at one more. But this is my favorite. They will reject the English language as a universal language today. Oh, I love this one. I bet when these guys would look up the word stupid in the Bible, their picture would be there in the dictionary. Their picture would be there. I had a guy tell me that one time when I looked at him, and he was very educated. I looked at him and I said, you're kidding me. He said, what do you mean? I said, 100,000 sperm? And you were the fastest one to the egg? I said, it's ridiculous what you just said. I said, what is the universal language today? I said, it's English. And he says, it can't be. And I said, so what you're telling me is this. He said, well, what about all the people in the world that don't speak English? I said to him, you're telling me it's in the Greek and the Hebrew. How about all the people in the world that don't speak Greek and Hebrew? Let's do the math. 8.1 billion people on planet Earth. Out of that number, running the numbers on it, out of 8.1 billion people, it's 0.001% that fluently speak Greek and Hebrew today. Now, the Greek language they speak in Greece is not the Greek of the Bible. So you're telling me that 0.001% of the world's population are the only ones who can get the true word of God unless they come to you. I'm telling you, folks, God's given you a perfect book. I wonder where he got that idea from. Somebody, Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, wants to be God. Now here's the question, and you have to answer it. Do you have the absolute perfect inspired word of God today in your lap? And the answer to that is yes, you do. There's a great debate today, and it's a debate over inspiration and preservation. And they want to try to make the things like they're two different things. And somebody will say one time, well, God inspired the Word of God. And my question to them is, what good is the fact that once upon a time God inspired something in history, but he wasn't God enough to preserve it down through history? In my mind, it's real simple. If he's God enough to inspire it, he's God enough to preserve it. And he did. But he did it through the true line, the church, the priest class, not through education. Not through education. If God was God enough to inspire it, then he most certainly is God enough to preserve it, and he did. Now, look at verse 7. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And God kept his word, just like in the Old Testament, as I said numerous times now through the priest class. The furnace of earth purified seven times. The New Testament, true church, that starts in Antioch and then goes right up through history with a New Testament priesthood with the true church. And you're going to find any time in history, you will find that true line. In the Dark Ages, it was greatly overshadowed by the Roman Catholic Church. In the pre-Dark Ages, before the Dark Ages started with Constantine and the formulation of the Roman Catholic Church, it was severely overshadowed by all the educated people out of Alexandria, Egypt. But it was always there. It was always there. And God kept his word just like he did in the Old Testament. When you look at the church and you get the big picture of what God is doing, you will see, if you're paying attention, that all down through church history, from when the church started in Antioch, we know that there are seven periods of church history laid out in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. You will find that every period of church history, the true line, the true biblical line, had a doctrinal issue that they had to deal with. Something that popped up that was going to take God from them. Something that somebody conjured up, some heresy that somebody was putting out that they tried to infiltrate into the church that would have absolutely destroyed that church. And there were seven of them to match the seven periods of church history. In the first 400 years of Christianity, after Christ goes back to heaven in Acts chapter 1, you know what popped up? They had to deal with the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. Did Christ really come out of that tomb? And all during that time, the devil had put forth the idea through educated men that Christ really didn't die. They came up with the swoon theory that Christ did pass out because of the agony of the cross, but when they put him into the tomb, it was nice and cool. And it revived him. And then he got up and walked out. And he really didn't die. If Jesus Christ didn't die, we're still in our sins. The thing that sets Christianity apart from every other religion is that we can't have any piece of the founder. You could be a Buddhist with Buddha's foot in a glass jar in your office. You could be a good Muhammad with Muhammad's big toe cut off and stuck in a jar of formaldehyde someplace. But you can never be a Christian if you have one piece of Jesus Christ. You know why? Because he arose. He was dead, buried, and he rose again the third day. And that is the essence of the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But in the early church, that was the first attack, was the resurrection of Christ. Time went on. Christianity is growing. The devil never misses the trick. God moves, devil moves. He came out of the tomb, the devil moved in and said, I really didn't die. So as we go on through history, the second doctrinal heresy that they put in there is the fact that he really wasn't virgin born. They attacked the deity of Christ. And for years and years and years, it was taught, trying to infiltrate into the church, that he really wasn't God's son. Some said that he was the son of through an illegitimate birth of a Roman soldier. Some said that Joseph really was his father. And now they try to take away the second greatest doctrine found anywhere in Christianity was the virgin birth. At the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, this council was called to try to deal with that heresy. Time moves on. The time the Roman Catholic Church comes to power after Constantine, around, we'll give them 400, get into the Dark Ages. Then they have the third biblical doctrinal issue that they had to deal with. Because now the Roman Catholic Church is in power. She's greatly persecuting the true church. And now the teaching comes out by them that you have to be baptized to go to heaven. And now the church has to stand up to the horrendous heresy that'll send you straighter to hell than a bullet, is that baptism is how you get saved and wash away your sins. All down through church history, every period, God was moving down through history, and the devil, through higher education, Christian education now, was countering what the true church was believing based on the Word of God. By the time we get up to the middle of the Dark Ages, or certainly well into them, here's the next heresy that the devil brought in through the Roman Catholic Church. And that was the doctrine of amillennialism and postmillennialism. Simply stated that Jesus Christ was not going to literally return like the Bible teaches in a pre-tribulation, second coming mindset. And now amillennialism and postmillennialism began to be put out there. Many people began to buy into it. The real, true church always stayed with the book that they have. And it was during this time that if you had one of the Bibles, the old Latin or the old Syriac, off the original text from Antioch that was the true text that was against the Roman Catholic, this time, because Rome's in power, it was a capital offense punishable by death for you to have a forerunner of your King James Bible. And millions were killed because of their love for the Word of God. The same Bible most of God's people reject today and don't read if they do have it. Time moved on. When we got to the Reformation, which was about 1500, 1512, somewhere in there, you see that there were different reformations. Luther led the German Reformation. He breaks out of the Catholic Church. But you find a Reformation in England and Scotland through Calvin, John Calvin. And John Calvin comes up with the idea of Calvinism, as we know it today. Basically that God didn't die for everybody. This heresy had not been taught, had not been believed. Nobody even knew of it for 1,500 years. And now suddenly Calvin comes on the scene. Protestantism, just like Pope's a Catholic of over Catholicism, so he comes up with Calvinism. Hence, it's named after Calvinism, Calvin. And now he comes up with a heresy that Jesus loves me, sorry about you. You're not one of the chosen few. And now he says that God has preordained some people to go to heaven, and he's preordained some people to go to hell. And if you're one of the people that are preordained to go to heaven, you're going to go to heaven no matter what happens. And if you're one of the people that's predestined to go to hell, then you're going to go to hell and there's nothing anybody can do about it. So these guys don't win people to Christ because you're predestined one way or the other. That is a heresy out of the pit of hell that is still broadly taught today. But the true church stood up against it and never bought into it. They stayed with the Bible. Well, time moves on. And the next issue that came up around the end of the 1800s, around 1900. when the charismatic movement began to come into full swing. Now we have the sixth heresy that the true church had to deal with, and that is eternal security, losing your salvation. And now the Christianity is bombarded with a bunch of psychos who actually believe that, you know, you can lose the salvation that God has given you. And that's very prevalent today. So we have, down through history, there was every period of church history had to deal with an issue. The seventh one is our issue. We've dealt with the resurrection of Christ. We don't have a problem. We've dealt with a virgin birth. Everybody believes that. We know you don't get to heaven by being baptized. We know amillennialism, postmillennialism is out of the pit of hell. Calvinism is a joke. You got to be brain dead to believe Calvinism. Eternal security? You give me a break. But you see, the one now we're facing is the authority of the Word of God. Do you have the complete Word of God? He attacked everything in the book down through church history, and in the last days before Jesus comes back, he attacked the book itself. And the question today is, do you have the perfect Word of God? Now, my job as a pastor is obviously to take care of the people that God has given me, and I try to do that to the best of my ability. But I have a higher calling, understanding what I understand. And my calling and my job today, no matter what I do, what I say, who I say it to, every Bible teaching I do, whatever is to exalt and to put forth the King James 1611 Authorized Version as the perfect Word of God. I know guys who believe it, but will never teach their people why they need to believe it. I know guys that actually believe it, but will never bring it up because they don't want to offend anybody. My whole life has been, my spiritual gift is offending people. I don't care what anybody thinks. I'm going to stand on that book and preach that book and tell the world that you have a perfect Bible, and I don't care what anybody thinks about it. Now, I've always been that way, but you older folks, and when you younger folks get older, you're going to get to a certain point in your life where you feel like you've earned the right to say whatever you want to say. You've got a perfect Bible. Look again at verse 7. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, what generation might he be talking about here? Now, in English grammar, when you read this verse, you will see that there is no what they call an antecedent before the word this generation. So it's not making a reference to some former generation, but rather making a reference to the generation that is now, when that Bible becomes perfect and pure. The King James 1611 of England. It's now perfect and complete, and from that generation forward, for the next 400 years and the final years of our lives up to the second coming of Christ, from this generation, we now can, as I gave you last week in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 20, we now can consider the thoughts of his heart perfectly. Now, this is the exact same thing that you find in Matthew chapter 24. And concerning God's final generation to Israel. It says in verse 32 to 34 in Matthew 24, now learn the parable of a fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that the summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily, here it is, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. You know what that generation is? That's the generation of 1948, when Israel finally became a nation. And the Bible says, if you look at the context of the passage, it's all tribulation and second coming. The Bible says that the generation of 1948 will not die off and pass away before all these things take place, including the second coming of Christ. So we're right at the end. And it's the same grammar there as it is in Psalm 12. This generation was a generation when the Bible became perfect, the eighth one, the new beginning, and then went on from there. And you can rest assured if you hold a King James Bible in your hand, you have the perfect Word of God. As far as the world is concerned, and even the saved world, pastors, teachers, and scholars in Bible colleges and universities, seminaries are concerned, verse 8 is for them. It says, the wicked shall walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. Notice, every side. Saved or lost, they'll be against the Word of God. Saved men or unsaved men who hate the Word of God and set out to destroy and take it from you. I told you several weeks ago when we were looking at another aspect of this, that the devil uses the world one way to get rid of the Bible, and then he uses scholarship, Christian education, to destroy it from another standpoint. America started out with the Word of God. It was written into her Constitution. We followed it, da-da-da-da-da. And then what happened was the aspect of God came under attack. And by the time we got to the 40s and the 50s, you could really see it. They took prayer out of schools. They used to have days that they recognized things in the Bible. Easter now becomes just a spring celebration. Christmas becomes a winter holiday. They get rid of God in everything in this country. And then when they get rid of God, you get rid of the Word of God. Christian education just reversed the process. The devil's smart. When he sent a young kid off to Bible college, the first thing they tell him is the Bible. I've had I don't know how many kids over my years in ministry believe the book, went to Bible college, and came out not believing it anymore. Don't tell me. So when they go there, first they take the Bible from them. They don't have a Bible, then they send them out, and then they start a church like you see churches all around this country today that have a form of godliness but no power, and they don't even know who God is anymore. They've lost every aspect of who He is, saved and unsaved. History of Christianity is really simple. God getting His perfect Word to man through the process of purified seven times through a furnace of earth. You could go back in history like we said. It started all the way back in the Old Testament. History is so simple, it's two concepts. God getting His perfect Word to you, and the devil is trying to take it from you. And then makes Christianity just like every other religion. You don't have a supernatural book. And that's why most of God's people don't have a supernatural life. They get saved, I guess. Somebody takes their Bible from them, and then they go to church, and they just like little rats in a maze trying to find that yellow brick road cheese at the end of the tunnel. But they never do anything for God. A supernatural book in your lap will produce a supernatural family, a supernatural life, and a supernatural ministry. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. For when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Now the believing in that verse, look at the context of the structure of the sentence. The believing there has nothing to do with believing to be saved. It has to do with believing you got a book that is perfect. And then it will effectually worketh also in you. Then we see in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 and 25, he says, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Now there's four things here you got to see. One, if you don't have a perfect word, you can't be saved. Did you read what he said? Being born again. How? Not of corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, by the word of God. And what do you do with that? Now that's the Bible. That's it's clearly stating, number one, you don't have a perfect word, you don't have salvation. Number two, verses 24 and 25, the word of God is alive and abideth forever. There's that generation forever in Psalms 12. It abides forever. The third thing, you go, I go, we live, we die, but the book stays. It endures forever. Nobody changes it. Nobody alters it. Nobody replaces it. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And then the fourth thing, he says in verse 25, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. You don't have a perfect word of God, you got nothing to preach to the world. You got the perfect word of God in your hands, and don't you ever let anybody take it from you. Now, in time down the road, when we do our study on church history, I obviously will lay out for you the most complete study, not only on church history, but the development of the Word of God in manuscript evidence to a very deep degree. I'll show you how that all history and everything in it will be developed according to the Word of God. The Word of God was the thing in the Old Testament that nations were shaped around. In the New Testament, the whole nations in the world were shaped around it. You can actually see that develop. But now you have Psalms 12, verse 6, 7, and 8, and you need to get that laid out in your Bible because that's the base text from which it all goes. The job of this church in the Laodicean church age is to pick up the fight over the authority of the Word of God and declare God's perfect word to the world and make no apologies for it. For over 50 years of my life, I've taken my stand on the King James Bible. I've been in debates, I've been in arguments, the warfare has been very intense, but you know what? That's the thing that we have to face in our day. Every church period had to deal with a doctrinal issue that they had to get down or lose what they had. And the last one is, do you have the Word of God? This church makes a difference in people's lives. It starts with you, and then it goes on as God uses this church around the country and around the world. I got a text this morning I want to read. This came in to me before church, and I thought, well, that's of God. Let me find it here. This is from somebody who watches this church, learns from this church that you, without ever knowing them, have made an investment in. Here's what he texted me this morning. Praying for you, praying for old paths, praying for your family, praying people would have ears to hear what God wants to say this morning. So thankful for the few preachers like you that expose what's really going on with all the smoke screens and noise the devil puts out to distract us from what's really going on, even more after last night. We know what that's all about. Thank you for being faithful to his word. I love you, Pastor Bob. Very appreciative of all you do. That's because of you. You're the ones who make that happen. You're the ones who believe the book that God has given you, and it effectually worketh also in you that believe. And God has given us the incorruptible Word of God. And my job is to take care of you as pastor. My job is to be your friend, be there for you, whatever you go through in life. But I am telling you right now, there'll never be a day in my life as long as God gives me breath that I won't declare the King James Bible as the absolute perfect Word of God to anybody that will listen. And I could care less if anybody believes it or not. I was in South America a number of years ago, down at the largest church in South America. and it was run by a guy by the name of Dr. Fanini. Dr. Fanini was like the Billy Graham of South America. He had a church of like 10,000. We took discipleship down there to teach them discipleship. When they heard we were coming, the issue came up over the King James Bible, because all the Bible scholars down there, were against the King James Bible. And a big issue had arisen. And the pastor called me before he even got down there, and he says, would you be willing? He says, all of the Bible scholars want to debate you on Saturday morning in front of the whole school congregation, 2,000-3,000 people. And he says, would you be willing to debate them? And I said, how many of them are there? And he says, it's going to be about 20. I said, 20 to 1. Man, that's pretty good odds if you got a King James Bible on your side. Tell them absolutely. So that Saturday morning coming. And we got all dressed up and got there and got to the place, and platform was set. Place was packed. Dr. Fanini come over and he says, are you ready? And I said, yeah, let's get this thing on. I'm good. There was 20 chairs over there with microphones on it, and I was over here by myself. Well, I was really at the platform. They were going to fire it at me. And it was supposed to be like at 10 o'clock in the morning. Well, it got to be 10:15, and nobody was there. It went on to about 11 o'clock, and Dr. Fanini was getting a little nervous. And so, to show you how God works. So he makes a phone call and finds out that none of them are coming now. He was absolutely enraged and lost face with me, which didn't matter to me. I wanted to go eat. He comes over to me and he says, Brother Bob. They always call me Bob. Bob, Brother Bob. Brother Bob. I apologize so much, Brother Bob. They just don't come. They're not coming. They told me this, they told me that, they wanted to talk about the King James Bible. Brother Bob, they're not coming. Brother Bob, I don't know what we're going to do. What do you want to do, Brother Bob? And I said, well, look, Doc, it's up to them if they didn't want to come. I said, you got 2,000-3,000 people here. How about I take the next hour and a half, 2 hours, and I'll just teach them why the King James Bible is the absolute perfect word of God. He said, Brother Bob, that's a great idea. For the next 2.5 hours, uninterrupted, no opposition, God gave me the opportunity to lay out that King James Bible. You know what Dr. Fanini said at the end? He came up and he says, I understand now what God is doing. And he says, I want to tell everybody in my church, and I want to tell everybody here, that at our church, from now on, all that we will use is a King James 1611 authorized version. It's out there, man. The courage is, the question is, do you have it, and have you got the courage to stand for it? There's all kinds of people out there today that are looking for the truth. And we have the truth. And I, as pastor, your pastor, I've dedicated my life to take care of you. But I'm going to tell you right now, I've dedicated my life to take care of that book. That book has taken care of me all of my life. It's given me my salvation. It's given me Barb's salvation. It's given me my kids' salvation. It's given me my family that works side by side with me in the ministry. And it's given me more blessings than I could ever count any way, shape, or form. And you know what? It all comes back to that book. That book is supernatural. And it'll make your life supernatural if you'll just believe it. Well, we'll hold up there. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. And next week, we'll be...